Well, tonight what I want to do is just kind of share the spillover from this morning. This is what didn't make it into the Sunday morning sermon. Really what I want to do is kind of give you some background and a deeper, fuller biblical argument for the whole idea that Jesus is our Sabbath. And I want to give you just several reasons why I think this kind of a study, which is kind of unusual, I don't do exactly what I'm doing tonight. I don't do that very often. I don't think I have anyway. But some reasons why I think this could be beneficial for us. One reason is just for our conscience as Christians. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this, but perhaps you have wondered, am I obliged to keep the Sabbath? You know, it's the fourth commandment and the Ten Commandments. And if I am, what does that mean? What does that look like for me to keep the Sabbath? If our consciences are at all informed by the Word of God, we should care about that. We should want to be obedient to all that God requires of us, and we should want to understand that. So just on that level alone, we should be pursuing a biblical understanding of what Sabbath involves. A second reason I think this could be beneficial is just the method. What I want to do tonight is just take you through Scripture, kind of start to finish, and give you a biblical theology of Sabbath. So what I want to do is just start in the Old Testament and just work our way through, and we'll read quite a few passages as we go. But I want you to see how there's a development of a theme in Scripture. And really, you can take this method, and you can do this with virtually any topic in Scripture. You can begin where Scripture begins talking about it, and you can begin with these Old Testament themes, and you trace them forward up through the time of Jesus, the New Testament, the writings of the apostles, the practice of the early church. And what happens is an incredible Christ-centeredness develops as we do that. And that's the third reason for this. I really do believe that all of Scripture testifies to Jesus, that Christ is the true message of Scripture. And that's true in ways that we may not even quite understand at first. But if we understand how Scripture interprets itself, that becomes clear. And I think that's true in regards to Sabbath. And then maybe a fourth reason that this could be beneficial to you. We live in an area where there are a lot of Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I run into Seventh days pretty often. You probably do as well. And this might be a topic that comes up. Well, why don't you practice Sabbath? And why do you worship on Sunday instead of on Saturday? And if you ever get into that conversation, you might wonder, well, what's the answer to that? Well, I think what we look at tonight can help you with that. This could even be a tool that you could give to a Seventh-day Adventist friend, this message, at least something to provide a rationale and a reason behind the way we practice. So let's just begin. What I want to do is just take you through Sabbath in the Old Testament, then Jesus in the Sabbath, or rather, Sabbath in the Old Testament, then just for a moment, Sabbath in the in later Judaism and their expectations, then Jesus in the Sabbath, then the church in the Sabbath in the New Testament, and then ask the question, are we under an obligation to observe a Christian Sabbath today? Okay, so first of all, Sabbath in the Old Testament. And let me just kind of piece this together for you quickly. I don't want to stay here too long. Let me just give you several points as an overview of Sabbath in the Old Testament. First of all, we see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that God ceased work upon completing the 6 days of creation and sanctified the seventh day. That's the first indication of something to come called Sabbath. Now, note this, the word Sabbath is not used. Okay? There's no command given to Adam and Eve. There is no indication of observation of Sabbath all the way through Genesis. But this statement in Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3, which I read to you this morning, God ceased from his work on the seventh day. It was completed and he blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. That statement becomes one of the theological reasons for the giving of the Sabbath when it is given to Israel in Exodus chapter 20. So that's our starting point. God ceased his work the 6 days of creation, sanctified the seventh day. As I mentioned this morning, with the first 6 days, there is an evening and a morning. first day, second day, and so on. There is no statement like that with the seventh day. And that is probably because the seventh day was understood to be God's eternal rest after the creation. And I'm going to come back to that theme in a minute and show you how Jewish people thought about this concept of an eternal rest, an eschatological rest, an end-time rest, a true Sabbath. I want you to see how, because that's going to figure into how we interpret it in the New Testament, how the New Testament works. But that's the first step. Then the first recorded observance of Sabbath in the Old Testament is in Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 30. Now, this is when God gave Israel in the wilderness, they're out of Egypt, they're not yet to Sinai, and they're hungry. You remember what God gives them? He gives them manna. And he tells them, you pick up sufficient for the day, every day of the week, except on the sixth day. And on the sixth day, you gather twice as much so that you won't be gathering on the seventh day. Let me just read you one verse from that passage. This is verse 29. It says, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." That's the first time Sabbath appears in Scripture. Nothing about Sabbath prior to that. So just understand that. It's given to Israel. It's given to Israel after their redemption out of Egypt and just prior to Sinai. I think what's going on there is God is beginning to train his people. And so they're in this training period before they're given the law. He's training his people with the law that he is about to give them. Okay, then number three, the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments. There are two places where the Ten Commandments are given to us in the Old Testament as a unit, as a whole. Those two places are in Exodus chapter 20 and then in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I do want to read these two passages and help you see what each passage says and how they differ just a little bit. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, it says this: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now you see what he's doing there. He's taking Genesis 2, 1 through 3, the Lord resting on the seventh day. He's taking that as the theological reason why they are now to observe the Sabbath, to remember the Sabbath. So they're given the command in verses 8 and 9, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And part of the command is 6 days you shall labor. So part of the Sabbath command, it wasn't just remember the seventh day, it was work the other 6 days. That was part of the command. In verse 10, specifics to the children, the servants, the livestock, and the sojourner. And then in verse 11, you have the reason: creation week with the seventh day rest. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 5 happens 40 years later. It's when Moses is reminding the people of the law that God has given them. This is after the first generation has died in the wilderness. Now they're at Kadesh Barnea. They're right on the edge of the promised land. They're about to go in. And Moses gives them a series of sermons in Deuteronomy. In one of those sermons, he's reminding them of the covenant and the law that God had given. And this is what it says. And it's slightly different than in the first account. He says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your servant or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey," so he's expanding livestock here, "or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." So he's adding a reason. One reason he's adding is so that your servants will have rest. But then he gives a different theological reason. This is verse 15. He says, "You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So in Exodus 20, the reason is creation. In Deuteronomy 5, the reason is redemption. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord redeemed you. Now, don't slave 7 days a week anymore. You've been redeemed. So in both cases, it's a pointer to some theological reality, the reality of creation and the pattern of creation, Genesis 1 and 2, and then the reality of redemption. So in Exodus 20, it's a reminder of Eden. This was God's intention, was rest. In Deuteronomy 5, it's a reminder of Egypt. This is where you were, and God has rescued from this. Now, don't go back to that. Now, number four, some further explanation of Sabbath laws. I'm not going to read all these texts, but I just want to point out a couple of things that show up in these verses. First of all, in Exodus 31, we learn that the Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant with Israel. Okay, now that is important, and I do want to read just two verses there. This is Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. Okay, did you catch that? Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath and observe it throughout their generations as a covenant forever. There was this covenant, there was this special relationship between God and Israel. Verse 17, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. That covenant was the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. That's a very important thing for us to understand, because that's going to help us when we come into the New Testament and understand what the New Testament has to say about our relationship to this covenant. So just keep that in mind. Then two other things real quickly. The Sabbath was sanctioned with the death penalty. That was part of the Sabbath law. If you broke the Sabbath, you were dead. We don't know how thoroughly that was carried out by Israel. We do know isn't it Leviticus? It's in Leviticus that someone breaks the Sabbath and is killed. So at least in Leviticus it happens. So that was a part of it. Sanctioned by the death penalty. So this was very serious. And then number three, the Sabbath was given for both theological and social reasons. Theologically, as a reminder of creation, redemption, and then social reasons, humanitarian reasons, so that people would have rest, so that they wouldn't mistreat their servants. So both of those reasons figure in. Okay, just one more thing under Sabbath in the Old Testament. And that is the Sabbath years in Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25. It's not one more thing, I've got two more things. Sabbath years in Jubilee. Let me just come back to that and give you the last one. God's concern for the spirit, not just the letter of the law and Sabbath observance. Sometime you might want to jot those texts down. Go read Isaiah 56 and 58. And there you'll see that God's concern, even in the Old Testament, was not mainly for their outward observance of Sabbath, but for an inward heart that was resting in the Lord, delighting in the Lord. That was what Sabbath was about. If you can't write all this down, don't worry about it. You can email me. I'll send you the notes. I know there's a lot of information up there. Now, I want you to see this chart. This is based on Leviticus 25. Okay, there were cycles in different kinds of Sabbath observance in the Old Testament. So you have, first of all, the weekly cycle. Okay, so they would labor 6 days and they'd rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. But then that would also happen yearly. On a yearly basis, every 7 years, there would be a Sabbath year. And during that Sabbath year, what they would do is they wouldn't sow their fields. They wouldn't harvest. They'd let the land have rest. And of course, it had great ecological value for the land. But it was a way of them trusting the Lord. That was another part of the Sabbath. But then there was also a generational cycle. So they would observe, 6 years of toil, and then seventh year, they would rest the land. They do that the 14th year, 21st, and so on. But then when they got to the 49th and the 50th year, the 49th year would be a Sabbath year, and then the 50th year would be Jubilee. Okay? The year of Jubilee. Now, what the year of Jubilee was, that was the year when all debts were canceled. That was the year when all of the land was, wouldn't that be great? You know, all your creditors, you know, tear it up. Your mortgage, it's paid for. I mean, that would just be awesome. That was Jubilee year. And all of the land would go back to the original tribal allotments as it had originally been given. So people would move back to their land if they had sold themselves into slavery, as often happened when a person couldn't pay their debts in the ancient world. They didn't have lending institutions. So what they do is they would sell themselves into slavery. They would bind themselves to someone to work, and that would be a way that they would pay off debt. And all of that would be done away with every 50th year, the Jubilee year. Now, again, that's important because that's prefiguring something that's going to be important in the ministry of Jesus. Okay. Now, just real quickly, the Sabbath and later Judaism. I mentioned this morning the legalistic observations of the Sabbath that happened with the Pharisees and the rabbis, and just the endless list, you know, 39 kinds of work that you can't do, and then endless list applying those 39 rules to every conceivable situation. There are whole books written on this. It's just absolutely ridiculous, and it put people in incredible bondage as they were trying to work out these Sabbath laws. But another feature in later Judaism was an eschatological expectation. I know that's a big word. I'm trying to get you to understand this word, eschatology, this year. Eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Okay, well, the Jews had a very, very well-defined, definite eschatology. They had expectations of what God would do for the nation of Israel, how God would keep all of his promises to Israel. And they looked for the fulfillment of God's promises in what they called the age to come. Okay? Now there's a chart of how they viewed it. Work, that was this present age. Rest, that was the age to come, this eternal rest of God. Let me just give you a couple of quotations from Jewish writings. Psalm 92 was a psalm that was often sung in regard to the Sabbath. So if you look up Psalm 92, it will probably say in the heading, a psalm for the Sabbath. This is what the Jews said about that psalm. They said, a psalm for the world to come, for the day which will be entirely Sabbath and rest in eternal life. Another person wrote this. They were talking about the structure of history. This is the way they viewed history. There were seven eons that God has created, and of them all, he has chosen only the seventh eon. Six are for their coming and going of men, and one, the seventh, is holy Sabbath and rest in eternal life. Okay, here's another one. Man of God, mourn not for thy dead more than 6 days, for on the seventh day is the sign of the resurrection and the rest of the age to come. There are three antitypes. The antitype of death is sleep. The antitype of prophecy is dream. The antitype of the age to come is the Sabbath. So you can just see, I mean, that's from about four different ancient Jewish writings, and you can hear it in the way they spoke. They viewed the age to come, this day when God would come, he would vindicate his people, he would bring all of his promises to fulfillment. They viewed the age to come as the age of Sabbath. And that's really important for helping us understand the New Testament. So let's get in the New Testament, Jesus and the Sabbath. Just several things about Jesus and his relationship to the Sabbath. First of all, Jesus, as a Jewish man, in his first century Jewish context, observed the Sabbath. No bones about that. All you've got to do is just read the Gospels. Look in Mark chapter 1. Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Look in Luke chapter 4. Same thing. Over and over again, you see Jesus going to synagogue on Sabbath. Jesus did observe the Jewish Sabbath. However, as we saw this morning, Jesus' activities on the Sabbath were counter to Pharisaic teaching. Probably not counter to the Torah, to the law of Moses, but it was counter to the traditions, to the oral laws that had been passed down by the rabbis. And Jesus' practices provoked a lot of controversy over that. because he healed on the Sabbath and his disciples plucked grain on the Sabbath. That was considered harvesting. Jesus did things on the Sabbath. In fact, you get a little bit later into Mark, and there's this place where Jesus, it just seems like he deliberately does things on the Sabbath that provoke these people. You know, when he heals the man who is blind and he spits and he makes mud, kind of an eye salve, and rubs that on his eyes. I mean, he was doing things that were not permitted on the Sabbath. So it provoked controversy. We'll see that again next week when we get into Mark chapter 3. Now, when these things happened, Jesus used the Sabbath controversies as occasions to make significant Christological claims about his identity and his authority. Okay, to make significant claims about who he was as Christ. Christological, that has to do with the doctrine of Christ, the identity of Christ. He claimed that he was the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. We saw that this morning. And then also, in John chapter 5, there is a Sabbath controversy where Jesus heals a man by the pool. And something Jesus says speaks right into one of the debates that the rabbis are always debating. They were debating, did God keep working after the creation of the world? Or did he rest? This was one of the rabbinical debates. Did he keep working or did he rest? If he was sustaining the world, he had to be working. But did he be breaking the Sabbath? So maybe he was resting. So that was a huge debate. And right in the middle of the Sabbath controversies, Jesus is getting pounded again, criticized because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And you know what Jesus says in John chapter 5? I'll just put it on the screen. He says this. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am also working." And you know what they wanted to do after that? They wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God by claiming that God was his Father. My Father is working. He's working out his purposes. He's sustaining the creation, and so am I. The Son of God upholds all things with the word of his power. Incredible claims that Jesus made. And, you know, you read through these passages, and you see they want to kill him. Why do they want to kill him? They want to kill him because they understood what he was saying. They understood that he was claiming absolute divinity. As I'm working through this Gospel of Mark, I'm just seeing it more and more clearly how incredible the claims of Jesus were. It's debated sometimes today. Did Jesus know he was the Son of God? Did Jesus really claim to be divine? Some people say, you know, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus never claims to be divine in those Gospels. When you understand this way of thinking among the Jews, and you see the kinds of things Jesus says, there's no question. There's no question the claims he makes. He's the Son of Man. He's the one who shares the throne with the Ancient of Days. He's working alongside of the Father. There's no doubt. So Jesus takes these Sabbath controversies and he uses them to teach about himself, as occasions to make claims about himself. Now that's the main benefit of the passages we're studying. That's the main point this morning. It's the main point tonight, is Jesus is great. He's really, really great. He will give you rest. And I want you to be excited about that. So that's why, you know, I really drug my feet getting to a gospel, because I felt so intimidated to dig into a gospel. I'm more comfortable in Pauline arguments than I am narrative. That was a challenge for me, but now that I'm in, I'm just finding it so refreshing, because every time you move along with Mark in this gospel, he's just giving a fresh snapshot of who Jesus is. One more angle, one new facet of his character and his glory. So I hope we'll fall in love with Jesus more through this study. Not only did Jesus use the Sabbath to make incredible claims about his identity, but Jesus also claimed to be inaugurating, to begin the eschatological year of Jubilee in his personal ministry. Remember what the year of Jubilee was? Every 50th year, all the debts are canceled. Well, listen to what Jesus says. He uses Jubilee language, but he just he takes it up a whole new level. And that's what happens in the New Testament. The New Testament takes Old Testament concepts and ratchets it up a whole new level and invests it with meaning that is bigger and larger than was even in the Old Testament. Listen to this in Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth. This is Luke 4 verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He's a Jew. He goes to synagogue on Sabbath. And he stood up to read. Evidently, within the synagogue, there were times where a person could stand up and they could read from the scriptures. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's Jubilee language. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" That's an incredible claim. He's claiming that these prophecies of Isaiah are fulfilled in him, that this jubilee with just incredible end time significance is being fulfilled in him. And it's not long. By the end of chapter 4, they're trying to kill him when they realize everything that he means and everything that he says. So Jesus makes incredible claims about the Sabbath, even though he himself observed the Sabbath. So now we move to I forgot about that point. Jesus viewed his own authority as greater than the authority of the law, promised rest which the law could not give. I made that point this morning from Matthew 11:28. And then we move to the Sabbath and the church in the New Testament. And what do we discover there? Because that's what's going to have most relevance to us in our personal practices today. How did the church relate to the Sabbath? And I think what we should expect is this. We should expect some similarity between what the church thought and what the kinds of things Jesus was saying. So there should be some continuity. But there should also be some discontinuity, because in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is ministering before the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, those are the big redemptive events. Those are the big movements, the big changes in salvation history that happen at the end of the ministry of Jesus. Things change after Pentecost. And so we should expect that there's some developments that are consistent with things that Jesus was saying, but that are being worked out more thoroughly in the life of the church. And that's exactly what we find when we get into Acts and the epistles. Okay, so the first thing we find is this, that early Jewish Christian believers worshipped in the temple and the synagogues on Sabbath. You read through the book of Acts and you'll find oftentimes they're going to the synagogues on the Sabbath day. You might remember, as we've studied in Thessalonians, that when Paul went to Thessalonica to plant a church there, he began by spending 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue of Thessalonica. That's where he started. What the problem was is that as the Christian movement spread, a few Jewish people would receive it, but they began to persecute more and more the Christians. And so the Christians would have to withdraw from the Sabbath and they would set their own meeting. They'd start meeting probably privately, secret, in homes. In Ephesus, Paul rents a school, a hall of Tyrannus, and he rents this place. And every day for 3 years, he goes there in the afternoon and he lectures and teaches and preaches. So we see a divide happening. But early on in the book of Acts, the Jewish Christians, all the first Christians were Jewish people. They're continuing with their Jewish practices. And that makes sense given their point in salvation history. But then in the letters, we see that later Gentile believers were not obliged to observe the Sabbath or other Jewish festivals And that insisting that they should observe those was to fall into syncretism or legalism. Syncretism, that's the combination of various elements of religion all into one. So mixing up Judaism with Christianity, mixing up Gnosticism with Christianity. That's what was going on in Colossae. And so that's why Paul wrote what he did in Colossians. Or it was to fall into legalism, which is what was happening in the Galatian churches, the churches in the province of Galatia in Asia. They were being pulled into legalism. They were being pulled back into Judaism as the Judaizers. These were the Jewish people who were wanting to insist that Christians had to keep the law if they were to be considered part of the people of God. They had to keep the law if they were to be justified. They had to be circumcised if they were going to be saved. And Paul addresses this issue of Sabbath keeping in both of those contexts. Listen to what he says. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And then in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. What does he mean by days and months and seasons and years? He probably means Sabbath days, new moons, the yearly Jewish festivals. And he's saying, don't go back to that. Don't become a slave to that. Don't go back to the law. You're not a part of that anymore. You're not a part of the old covenant. You're part of the new covenant. And for them to go back, because the Judaizers were insisting they go back, was to capitulate on the gospel, was to sell themselves short and actually to turn away from Christ. So it was a huge issue. And it would be a huge issue today if, and I don't know what various groups think and say. But if someone was to say, you cannot be a true Christian without observing Sabbath, that would be a compromise of the gospel. I don't know if anyone says that. There probably are some groups that do. I don't know what Seventh-day Adventists say, because I don't know their theology well enough. So they probably don't say that. But if they did, or if anyone said that, you have to observe this law in order to be saved. That's legalism in its purest, unadulterated form, and that is compromising the gospel. And we've got to be clear on what the gospel is. The gospel is we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead. And that's it. Just faith in Christ. So, it's pretty evident that the Gentile believers did not observe a Christian Sabbath. Number three, here's another development. Christians begin meeting on the first day of the week. But note, there's no evidence that they considered that to be a Christian Sabbath. There's no evidence that they considered that to be, there was a transfer from Saturday now to Sunday. There's no evidence for that. And the implication is we should not call Sunday the Sabbath. Don't call Sunday the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. It is a day where we meet to worship, but we're not under the kind of law and the kind of rules, the kind of guidelines that characterize the Old Testament Sabbath. There's not a transfer of Old Testament Sabbath worship to New Testament worship on the first day of the week. There's only scant evidence that they met on the first day of the week. There's really three passages, John 20, verse 19, Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And there's not a whole lot of evidence. Those are open to debate. It's pretty clear that Christians met many different days. Now, I think it's fine from a practical standpoint for us to meet on Sundays, we should. But we could very easily change this to a Friday night service. I don't think we'd be doing anything that would go against Scripture. There's nothing sacred about Sunday per se. Number four, observance of Sabbath seems to be considered by Paul a disputable matter in Romans 14. You remember the controversy over meat offered to idols, controversy over eating meat versus vegetables. These are opinions that early Christians, they would dispute over. And one of them seems to have been the Sabbath. At least that's what it looks like Paul's talking about in Romans 14. Let me just read a couple of verses. Romans 14, verse 5, he says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it to honor the Lord." A few verses later, verse 10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Now, I think his point there is that when there is differences among Christians on should you do it this day or this day, when there's differences among Christians on that, as long as it doesn't compromise the gospel, and most of the time in our day it probably wouldn't, as long as it doesn't compromise the gospel, it's an area of Christian liberty. And you don't judge one another. The strong are not to despise, look down on the weak conscience, the sensitive conscience. That person thinks they've got to be in church every time the door's open. Why can't they just get a life? Well, that's you shouldn't think that way about a person whose conscience binds them to that. And on the other hand, the person who's here every single time shouldn't look down on somebody. They went camping on a Sunday. No, you don't judge them for that. You see, Paul's articulating here a principle of Christian liberty. There's freedom here. As long as you're convinced in your own conscience that this is honoring to the Lord, you're going to be judged by the Lord. You stand or fall before the Lord. You don't criticize one another for that. That's a very helpful principle for us as we talk about something controversial like Sunday and Sabbath. I think it was Augustine or Augustine, some old saint that said this: in the essentials, let there be unity. In the non-essentials, let there be liberty. And in all things, let there be charity. That's a very, very good rule of thumb for how we deal with these kinds of issues. Then, number five, the writer to the Hebrews views the Sabbath in this eschatological context as inaugurated by Christ to be entered into by faith. I'm not going to repeat that argument from this morning, but you could just go back and read through Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 and notice how there's this rest, and you enter the rest through faith. And the writer to Hebrews connects this with the Sabbath rest. And I think what you have in Hebrews, and you have it in so many areas in Hebrews, you have the author to Hebrews connecting all the dots. Hebrews is a great book. It is a great book where he connects the dots. What do you do with the priesthood? Well, Jesus. What do you do with sacrifices? Jesus. What do you do with Sabbath? Jesus. What do you do with tabernacle, temple? Jesus. That's what the author to the Hebrews does. He just takes all of these Old Testament threads and he ties them all up in Jesus and says, listen, Jesus is it. He's it. He's the reality. All of this stuff is just pointing to him. I love Hebrews. It's one of the most Christ-centered parts of Scripture that just it interprets for so much of the Old Testament. If you're reading through Leviticus, I'm working on Leviticus right now. Tough book, Leviticus. And a good thing to do when you're reading Leviticus is spend a lot of time in Hebrews. And it makes Leviticus come alive. Because you see that all of these sacrifices, you know, burnt offering, sin offering, guilt offering, grain offering. I mean, you know, seven chapters of offerings. But they all are pointing to a one, once and for all, final offering of Jesus. And those offerings in the Old Testament, they show how comprehensive God is in dealing with all the effects of sin. And Jesus comes, and everything that those offerings pointed to, Jesus accomplishes in himself. So, Jesus is our rest in Hebrews. Okay, let me give you this chart. I showed you this chart, Sabbath in Jewish eschatology, present age of work, rest in the age to come. This is the way it looks like in Christian eschatology. This is the way it looks like in Hebrews. The rest of the age to come has invaded the present. That's actually happened today. So the age to come, they're expecting that to happen in the future, but the early Christians understood that Jesus inaugurated this. He inaugurated the age to come. He inaugurated the kingdom. And in doing that, he's going to consummate that in the second coming. And in doing that, now we're in this period called today, where we enter into God's eschatological Sabbath rest through faith in Christ. Okay, now final question. Are Christians under obligation to observe a Christian Sabbath? I've already answered that question, but let me just answer the counter arguments. First of all, there's a pragmatic argument. And you're likely to encounter this because there's lots of books written today trying to revive Sabbath. And they're not all a bad thing. You read a book on spiritual disciplines, there may be a chapter on Sabbath. The reason they're doing that is because people are recognizing in our culture, you know, we're overworked, we're too busy, we don't have true recreation, recreational activities. And people are recognizing that. They're recognizing we've got to recover something called Sabbath. And so there's whole books written about Sabbath. But they seem to come from more of a pragmatic standpoint. And my answer to that would just be this, that while it may be true from a humanitarian perspective that a day of rest is beneficial, this rhythm of work and rest, it's beneficial, that's not a valid argument for saying that Christians are obligated to observe a Christian Sabbath. Okay, I want to deal with the text and know, I want to know, what does God demand of me? What does he demand of us as a church? And just because it may be beneficial, and it would be beneficial, there's nothing wrong with taking one day off in seven for worship and for rest. There's nothing wrong with that. That's practically very helpful. But it's different to say it's helpful and it's mandatory. And our whole approach to it would be different. If it's mandatory, all of a sudden we're getting back into a legal kind of perspective on it, a legalistic kind of perspective on it. There are some people who perhaps would really want to camp on that argument that's beneficial. One other thing I would say to them is this, that there are a lot of Old Testament practices which are beneficial. That doesn't mean they're mandatory. So, for example, food laws. Yeah, you're probably going to be healthier if you don't eat catfish. Probably. You know, you're probably going to be healthier if you follow Old Testament food laws. Jubilee. Hey, that would be great. You know, cancel debts every 50 years, but they're not mandatory. You could enforce most of them anyway. So just because something was beneficial in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean that it's an obligation for Christians today. Okay, here's another argument people would say, though. They would say, but the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It's not just Old Testament law, it's a creation ordinance. And they would base that on the fact that in Genesis 2, you have God blessing and sanctifying the seventh day. And in Exodus 20, the reason for the Sabbath is creation week. Well, this would be my answer to that. There's no command to observe the Sabbath prior to Genesis 16. There's not one example of it in Genesis. So at best, it would be a very, very faint implication. There's nothing explicit there. In fact, the word Sabbath never even pops up prior to Exodus 16. Then, even if it is assumed that Sabbath was observed prior to Exodus 16, that doesn't mean that it's mandatory for us today, that believers have to do it. There were other things that were done prior to the law that are not for believers today, such as sacrifices. Now, Abraham offered sacrifices. Noah offered sacrifices. Just because it was done before the giving of the law, that doesn't mean that it's for us today. There are things that were done before the giving of the law that were still types of which Christ is now the antitype. Sacrifices, those are done away with because Christ is the ultimate final sacrifices. There were priests in Genesis, right? Melchizedek. But Christ is the true Melchizedek. We know that from Hebrews. And I think Sabbath, it works the same way. Just as Christ is the true sacrifice, the true priest, Christ is the true Sabbath. But then further, the Sabbath is said to have been given very specifically to Israel at Mount Sinai. So let me just read one passage to you. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. I think this is pretty clear. You came down on Mount Sinai. They're praying. They're talking to the Lord. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. Now that tells us when Sabbath was made known to Israel. At Sinai. It was given to Israel. It was a part of, and remember, do you remember Exodus 31? The Sabbath was a sign of what? The covenant. It was a sign of the covenant. That covenant was made with Israel. And believers aren't under that covenant today. Okay, but what about the Ten Commandments? What about the Ten Commandments? Because it is the fourth commandment, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What do you say to that? Don't the Ten Commandments as such obligate us to keep the Sabbath? And again, I think this is where we've got to kind of shake off our assumptions and look at the way Scripture works with Scripture, the way Scripture interprets Scripture. What we find in Scripture is this, that while the Ten Commandments are expressions of God's holy character and of God's moral law, so also are other commandments in the Jewish law. And we don't observe all the commandments today. Some people would say the Ten Commandments, that's God's moral law. The other stuff was all ceremonial and civil. That's just not so. That's just not so. There's no division like that explicitly given in Scripture. There are lots of places where it's because of God's holiness that they were to do something specific that we don't do today. They're all expressions of God's moral intent for His people. Even a breaking of a ceremonial law, even the breaking of a civil law in the Old Testament was immoral in the Old Testament because it was a breaking of the law that God had given. And then what you find when you read the New Testament is that the New Testament generally doesn't appeal to the Ten Commandments as such, as of abiding authority for believers. Paul says we're not under the law, meaning the Mosaic law in 1 Corinthians 9, but under the law of Christ. The only place I can think of where explicitly a commandment is stated to enforce a New Testament command is in Ephesians 6, where children are told to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he says, for this is the first commandment with promise. But even there, the first and primary reason for obeying the commandment is do it in the Lord. Do it in the Lord. And it's a part of the bigger picture in Ephesians, where we're being motivated to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. So it seems there that he's just attaching this promise to add encouragement to them to obey, but not insisting because it's one of the Ten Commandments, you've got to do it. What we do find is that all of the other commandments find clear, articulate expression in the New Testament, but nothing about the Sabbath. There's no commandment given to believers that they are to keep the Sabbath. Okay, then, not only so, but the writings of Paul and of Hebrews show that believers are under the new covenant, not the old covenant. Now, I wish we had time to get into these, but I'm just going to give you the passages, okay? Galatians 4, Romans 7, 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 8. Read through some of those passages. In Galatians 4, it's where he talks about there were two children. There was the son of the slave woman, and there was the son of the free woman. Son of Hagar was Ishmael. The son of Isaac, Sarah was Isaac. And he says this is an allegory, and these are two covenants. One is the covenant given at Sinai that has to do with the earthly Jerusalem, the present, the here and now. And one of them has to do with the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says we're not under the old, we're under the new, and the old persecute the new, just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac. It's a part of his whole argument why they do not need to go back to circumcision, which incidentally was another sign of the covenant. They don't need to go back to circumcision because they're not under the old covenant. They're under the new. In 2 Corinthians 3, again, there's not time to read it, but in 2 Corinthians 3, he's contrasting the old covenant, which was engraved on stone tablets. What was the only part of the old covenant that was engraved on stone tablets? Ten Commandments. It was the only part that was engraved on stone tablets. And he's contrasting that with the new covenant, which is written by the Spirit on the heart. And he's saying we're ministers of the new covenant, not the old. The old, it was a ministry of condemnation and death. The new is a ministry of life and of freedom. And then he says that just, you know, Moses came down and there was glory. His face was shining and he had to cover it up with the veil. But he says that glory is passing away because of a greater glory, the glory of the new covenant. And the only way that you can see it is if Christ comes and he takes away the veil so that you can see. I think 2 Corinthians 3, it's an incredible and an important passage showing us that the only way to really, truly understand the Old Testament is through Christ. Christ is the lens through which you look to interpret the Old Testament. Christ is the veil remover who helps you see the truth of the Old Testament. Hebrews 8, again, he does away with the old covenant and gives a new covenant. Romans 7, we've died to the law and we're married to Christ. So every one of those passages is showing that we are not under the old covenant. That doesn't mean that we're lawless. It means that we are under the law of Christ. And the New Testament is very clear what the standards are for behavior for Christians today. And it's all motivated not by a legal spirit, but it's motivated by the Holy Spirit who comes into our hearts, who invades our lives, and who joins us to Christ. And out of that union with Christ and that new freedom in the Spirit and justifying grace, out of that we obey because we want to obey. So there's a real change there. I'm almost done. There's no exhortation or command in the epistles to keep the Sabbath. On the contrary, as we've seen in Colossians, Paul's teaching to Gentile believers frees them from Jewish observances of feasts and Sabbaths because these are shadows. Christ is the substance. And then just a couple of observations. Christian Sabbatarians who insist on a Christian Sabbath are usually inconsistent in the way they apply it, because I don't know of any Christian Sabbatarians who insist on the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath. Do you? But that was part of the Old Testament law. Christian Sabbatarians, I think, tend to minimize how Christ fulfills the Sabbath and ushers in the eschatological rest of God. And that's, you know, the theological point I want to get a hold of. I want Scripture to interpret Scripture, and I want Christ to be central. And I think the most Christ-centered, biblically faithful understanding of the Sabbath sees Christ as the fulfillment. Now, just finally, some conclusions. Number one, Jesus is our Sabbath. He is the one who ushers us into the final eschatological rest of the new creation for the people of God. Number two, that means that the primary way that believers rest is through faith in Jesus. This is really a gospel message. That's what it is, and what every message I think ought to be. It's all about trusting Christ, resting in Christ. We obey the Sabbath. The way we obey the Ten Commandment is by believing in the fourth commandment is by believing in Jesus, because he's the fulfillment of it. Primary way believers rest is through faith in Jesus, by which they enter into God's rest, not by observing the Old Testament Sabbath regulations or some version thereof on Sunday. And then just a caveat, that's not to discount the practical and social benefits of observing a weekly rhythm of work and rest. It is to say that no such pattern is mandatory, and that the supreme need of fallen humanity is a kind of rest of which the Old Testament Sabbath was merely a shadow, the rest of salvation through faith in Christ. Which is just to say that we're not going to rescue our culture by reinstituting blue laws. Now, that's not the problem with our culture. You remember blue laws? Couldn't buy anything on Sunday. That's not the way we're going to get back the culture. I mean, I don't think we ever had the culture to start with. But the only way that culture is going to be transformed is by the gospel. Not even by a Christian ethic that's not directly connected to a gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. It's through the gospel. What our culture needs is not us fighting to get back Sunday. What our culture needs is the proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified, risen, ascended, who through faith in him alone rescues us from sin and death and restores us to the true rest of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Thank you for Christ, who is the substance, the reality of which the Old Testament was merely a shadow. Thank you for Christ, who is the antitype, the true Sabbath, whereas the Sabbaths of the Old Testament were just types pointing to him, our true rest. And Lord, I pray that we would just take heart from the glory of Jesus Christ, who rescues us from our restlessness, from our self-effort and working, and who brings us into true joy and rest in you. Lord, just help us appropriate this more fully to our lives. Help us learn what it means to rest fully in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.